friends. Today we begin a series that we've simply entitled Great Sermons of the Bible. We're going to look upon these as sermons. Some of you may think of them as just speeches or defenses, but one thing is going to be true about this whole circumstance, that all the sermons that we have recorded in the Bible, or talks or exhortations, whatever term you want to place upon them, are not looked upon as being long exhortations. Probably the longest that we have in the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount that's found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And that's really not a long discourse. It doesn't take you too long to read it. We trust in this series of broadcasts as we deal with the proclamation of God's Word, whether it be in the New Testament or Old Testament, would be a true indication of how men who were servants of God did glorify Him. One thing that I think should be apparent in our reasoning from God's divine truth is to keep this thought before our minds, that God has always desired to be honored and to be worshipped. And I was thinking especially how true that is in our day on this side of the cross. You recall in that famous second chapter of Philippians where Paul was addressing this letter, this epistle to an outstanding group of disciples in Philippi in Macedonia, and how he reviewed the life of Christ for them here upon this earth, saying in that second chapter that Christ made himself of no reputation, that he took upon him the form of a servant, he was made in the likeness of man. And being obedient unto death, he truly gave his life upon the cross, even that horrible death upon the cross. And then the book says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I emphasize the point that it is the desire for God to be glorified in the minds and hearts of his people. So this being the desire of God, and he being God, certainly has a right to offer anything that he chooses to offer, knowing much more about life than we do. After all, God is the one who made the world and made each of us, made it possible for us to be upon this earth. So I operate under the principle, friends, that God knows more about us than we do about ourselves. So the very fact that God desires to be glorified and to be honored is brought forth time and time again in the various messages that are found in the Holy Scripture. I thought it might be well on the broadcast today to begin this series by going to one of the defenses, or one of the sermons, as we might call it, that's found in the New Testament. And I'm thinking of the sermon that's offered, or the defenses offered by Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts. Now, you may want to follow us on the broadcast, so we'll give you time to get a pencil and notebook or paper and jot down the references that we have in mind, and also if you want to find a place in your Bible. We'll be looking at excerpts from this defense of Stephen before the Sanhedrin or the consul in the city of Jerusalem. I think it might be well, while you're getting ready, to just simply give you a little background leading up to the stoning of Stephen that takes place at the termination of this chapter. You're aware of the fact that there were many people who obeyed the gospel, namely about 3,000 back there at Pentecost. There's a number later that says that it was increased to 5,000, and there's always been a discussion in the mind of Bible students whether that meant 5,000 plus the 3,000, or whether it meant that the number was enlarged from 3,000 to 5,000. Whichever position you take, you see it as a number of people who actually had responded to the teaching. Keep in mind the religious leaders, namely the Pharisees and Sadducees, as well as those who were certainly in control of the Sanhedrin, had definitely taken a position early that Jesus did not raise from the dead, but that his body was stolen away by his disciples. I can almost hear them now speaking of these men from Galilee, who are not looked upon as being educated men in the temple schools, as a group of renegades that had come in and defied the Roman government by rolling the wagon wheel stone away from the grave of Jesus and stealing his body out to, we might say, advance the story that he did resurrect from the dead. But you see, the interesting point, when a person takes that kind of a position, then he makes himself liable to those things that take place in the future. So when you read the 3rd chapter of Acts and you note there that the healing of the lame man became so pronounced and they admitted they could not deny it, that the man on the street from that time at least began to think, well, if this man was truly an impostor, how are his followers able to do today what they're doing? Why would there be so many people that will actually embrace this teaching? I think the Pharisees and Sadducees might be able to have offset the idea of many people embracing that teaching because there had been religious leaders before that is referred to by Gamaliel in chapter 5 who did have a following. But the interesting point is that they came to naught, but Jesus Christ, his cause seemed to be growing. So they began to think, well, did our religious leaders lie to us? So that healing the lame man is such a vital point. If you were reviewing, as we often do in the book of Acts before congregations, that in the 4th and 5th chapters of Acts, you would note that Peter and John were put in prison in chapter 4, but then the entire apostle body was imprisoned in chapter 5. It was, of course, beset with problems such as the story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5, who lied to the Holy Ghost and paid with their own life. It also was confronted, the congregation was confronted with the Grecian widows being neglected in the daily ministration in chapter 6, so there were problems. But in the face of these problems, those who were believing in Jesus of Nazareth were continuing to grow. And it would seem that Stephen, who was one of the 7, along with Philip and others, who had solved the problem of the Grecian widows being neglected in daily ministration, was now advancing the idea that the leaders of the Jews had killed the Messiah, they had not kept the law of the prophets, and they were leading the people in a bad way. And so he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and this is one of the best records that we have of a composite and narrative story, we might say, of the Old Testament Scripture. Now, we do not have time in a broadcast today to deal with all the points that are made by Stephen in this defense. But I want to refer to 2 characters that are especially pronounced in this writing, in this speech, in this teaching. And the first one is Abraham. And there's a great deal of time spent here by Stephen in reviewing the story of Abraham. I want to begin, first of all, in verse 2, where he begins his defense by saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Canaan." Now, the actual point is that he was from the country of the Chaldeans, and he left Ur of the Chaldees when he was approximately 75 years old. You see, it's a good thing to begin with Abraham because he was looked upon as an outstanding patriarch or father among the people of Judaism of that day. You remember John the Baptist dealt with this also because he knew that when the leaders of Israel ran into a so-called brick wall, they would just simply say, well, after all, we can trace our lineage to Abraham. So in that teaching that's given to us in the 3rd chapter of Matthew, you may want to check that out. That you're aware of the fact there that John the Baptist said to them as they came out to his baptism as the leaders of Israel, "Think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our fathers." So it was a good thing recognizing that God was able to raise up children from the stones of the ground, so to speak, to Abraham, showing his great power and his great superiority over Abraham, and how they could not rest upon their lineage in the sight of this great teaching. So it's a good thing for Stephen in his defense to go right back to Abraham and to show that out of the loins of Abraham, through the wonderful lineage, there was truly to come the Messiah. You know, the interesting point is that in that 12th chapter of Genesis, if you want to check that out, you'll find that it was stated that in Abraham should all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, not alone could this be a point that would be true in the case that they were delivered from, we might say, the captivity of Egypt, and they were also saved from the famine of Canaan, but the very fact that in the story of Abraham we have the man of faith who really seriously began the long line of 42 generations that finally came to the place of where Jesus was born. If you want to read that, we'll ask you to read the opening chapter of the New Testament, Matthew, the 1st chapter, where he too begins with Abraham and takes their mind down to the day that Christ was born. So I imagine that if the defense that Stephen is offering had been before a group of Gentiles, he may not have started with Abraham. He may have started with Adam in showing how God created man, how he created the earth. But he begins with Abraham here. And right in the middle of this, I'd like to look at the teaching that's found in verse 17 of chapter 7. Right in the middle of his speech, here's what he's saying. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So he gets their mind right back to the teaching that Abraham was a great patriarch, and he had actually been associated with these people prior to their captivity in Egypt. And then after he gets this story clearly before their mind, centered in Abraham, then he gets into the story of Moses. And we have one of the most outstanding prophecies referred to here by Stephen in this defense. And I'm looking at verse 37 now as he continues to talk about story of these people's life, the flow of their generations from one period of time to another. And down to verse 37, he brings Moses into the picture now. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. Now, if you want a reference in the Old Testament where this was first stated, just put down Deuteronomy 18:15, and you'll also find practically the same statement made in verse 18 of that chapter. That's Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. Now notice here, in Stephen's defense, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, like unto Moses. Him shall ye hear. Now this prophet undoubtedly is referring to Christ, the Messiah, the one that is going to be brought squarely before their mind, and the teaching is going to be presented in such a way so they can't deny it, that they had crucified the Son of God. So he was a prophet of Israel, Jesus was. He was like Moses. They tried to kill the children at the time of Moses' birth and at the time of Christ's birth. They were both prophets. They were both deliverers. They were both lawgivers. They were both leaders. They were both teachers, and so on and so on and so on. And of course, the point is that it's brought out here by Stephen, that God said, when this prophet is raised up, you are to hear him. And you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and there's another good connection, where Peter, James, and John were assembled there together in a meeting with Moses, Elias, and Christ, that Peter made the suggestion, it's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's erect a tabernacle for Moses, for Elias, and for Christ. But you recall that God spoke up and said, in referring to Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So he was to be heard. And Jesus taught in that wonderful Sermon on the Mount that we'll be referring to later in this series, the Lord willing. He simply points out very definitely that a wise man who builds his house upon the rock is a man who hears what I have to offer and follows that teaching. Well, in the climax of this defense, down in verse 51, I want you to listen to what is offered here by Stephen. Very forceful teaching. He calls these people a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, that's Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now this is the leaders of the people. And of course we find they stoned him, but as they stoned him, in the last verse it says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Read that sermon. Time has run out of us on the broadcast today. But it's been good to be with you. Your friendly neighbors of the Church of Christ have brought you this broadcast. We trust that you'll tune in again next time, next week, as we deal once again with a sermon from the Bible. Read this 7th chapter of Acts. Receive benefit from the marvelous teaching of the Holy Spirit.